We're very grateful for everyone's presence here this evening. I would like to encourage you to turn with me in your New Testament to John chapter 6. Very fortunate series of events that we have, young people studying the particular topic that we are going to be considering in our lesson this evening on in our Sunday morning Bible class. And then, as you noted just a few moments ago, that Brother Matney read from the book of Luke in the 9th chapter, one of the accounts that the Bible gives us of this particular narrative of the feeding of 5,000 individuals. Actually, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all contain an account of this particular miracle that was performed. Most of you are familiar with the fact that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are known as the Synoptic Gospels. And when you hear that term synoptic, what that basically means is they take a general view of principal parts of the subject, in this case, the life of Christ. And since they are synoptic, that is, they're basically approaching it from the same point of view of giving us the highlights of Jesus' life, it's not surprising that the material that's contained in that would be somewhat, I wouldn't say necessarily repetitive, but that many of the same events will be found in each book. However, the book of John diverges greatly from that pattern. It is very different. John has a very different purpose in his sharing that message. And so this is the only occasion to where a miracle, a particular miracle is found in all four of the Gospels. The only other event that we know of in that case, if I understand it correctly, is the cutting off of the servant's ear in the Garden of Gethsemane. But only one of the accounts gives the actual healing of that ear, the miracle of healing of that ear on that particular occasion. The others do not mention that. So this is something that we find a lot of material that is related for our consideration. I want to, however, though we'll make note of all of the accounts in a limited amount of space that we have in our lesson this evening, we're going to spend our time reading from John chapter 6, which is John's account of that narrative, which is perhaps the one that is most singularly focused on the actual feeding of the 5,000. So I'd like you to begin reading with me in John chapter 6 and verse 1. We'll read down through verse 14 of the text. We are told that after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. Now I want you to note, first of all, that there was a multitude that followed Jesus. And the reason for them following Jesus is because of the signs that he had performed up to this point in his ministry. We've talked an awful lot about the miracles and signs in our discussion of these particular lessons. We want to note again the effectiveness of what it was that Jesus was doing in his ministry to, at this point, have such a great multitude that follows him. He gets in a boat to cross over, and they're basically running along the shores to catch up with him. And in fact, they precede him to this particular location. We are told in verse 3 that Jesus went up on a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. And when Jesus lifted up his eyes, he saw the great multitude coming toward him. And he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" This he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Well, Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" And Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." And there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus took the loaves. When he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost." And they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." Now, a couple of things to note about this particular occasion. First of all, the setting, as we noted, is the Sea of Galilee. And Matthew informs us, when it says in verse 1 of the text, "the after these things," that the reference there, of course, is to the death of John the Baptist. He had just been killed by Herod there in Tiberias, which was on the western shore, of the Sea of Galilee. And so we are told that Jesus crossed over the sea to the other side. And in such doing, he certainly was further away from Herod, who was in that city in Tiberias. Matthew chapter 14 and verse 13. When Jesus heard of John's death, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And so this was the occasion of the feeding of that 5,000. But the events which basically precipitated this was Herod's killing of John the Baptist and the return of the 12 disciples from their limited commission to go and preach the gospel to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so Mark talks about that a little bit in Mark chapter 6, the other place besides Luke 9 and Matthew 14 and John 6. We find in Mark chapter 6 and verse 30 that the apostles had gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, "Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat." And so they departed to the deserted place in the boat by themselves. So I want you to note, first of all, the intent basically was get away from the crowds. But because of Jesus' popularity and what Jesus had been doing, his following was so great, and they were clamoring to the point where, even though they had basically sought solitude by crossing over, the people were running along the shore to catch up with them to the other side of the Sea of Galilee so that they could be with Jesus. And so they were unable to escape the multitude. John 6 and verse 2, as we saw, there was a great multitude that followed him because they saw the signs which he had performed on those who were diseased. Now, with those things in mind, let's just talk for a few moments about what Jesus did on this day. Because what Jesus did on this particular day is basically a microcosm of his entire ministry. What we see here is a showing of the authority of Jesus. We see his divinity. We see his compassion over those that he interacted with as a shepherd over lost sheep. And then we see his purpose in coming to the world related in verse 14 of the text in such a wonderful way. So let's start first of all by noting that he was teaching the multitude. That's not something that actually is found in John's account. But I do want you to note in Mark chapter 6 and verse 34 that when he saw that great multitude, he was moved with compassion for them. "For they were like sheep not having a shepherd. And so he began to teach them many things." And when we talk about the compassion of Jesus on this particular occasion, that compassion is seen in two ways. The first way, well, actually three ways. The first way is that he taught them. The second way is that he healed many of them who were diseased. And the third way is that he fed them. So we know that Jesus was very compassionate as he interacted with these individuals. But I do want to note the primacy, the preeminent position that should be placed upon the idea that he taught them. And so this statement, I think, is the most important with regard to the compassion that he showed. That is, because he had compassion, because they were like sheep going astray, that is, they were individuals without guidance, shepherdless sheep that were wandering without his voice, and as such in danger, that he determined to teach them, to describe to them the right and proper way. In Luke chapter 9, in verse 11 of the text, we're told that when the multitudes knew it, that is, of his movement, they followed him and he received them and he spoke to them about the kingdom of God. And of course, in the book of Matthew, in the 5th and 6th and 7th chapters, we find a relating of that gospel, that preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of heaven and the establishment of those principles. And I have no doubt that much of what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 through 7, the same kind of things were being taught here, foundational principles about the kingdom that he would indeed establish. And so the multitudes knew it and they followed him, but they followed him like sheep not having a shepherd. I want you to look at another passage of scripture in John chapter 7 and verse 45. John chapter 7 and verse 45. On this particular occasion, Jesus was again among the people and he was preaching and teaching these individuals. And we are told that the religious leaders, of course, they were upset with Jesus and they wanted to question him. And so they sent officers out to bring Jesus to him. So the officers went out and we are told that as they went out, they heard what Jesus had to say and the response of the people. Some people were saying this is the Christ. Some people were saying this is the prophet. Some people were upset with Jesus. Some people were pleased with what he had to say. But no one took him. They didn't follow the directions of the religious people. Notice in verse 45, when the officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, they said to them, "Why have you not brought them?" That was the instruction that they had given them. Notice the officers' answer in verse 46. "No man ever spoke like this man." No man ever spoke like this man. He was stated as speaking or teaching as one having authority and not as the scribes. And we find a number of times in his teaching, the Sermon on the Mount being an example of that, where we are told that it has been said, "But I say unto you." Jesus certainly had a unique message to share with these individuals. It was a message that was needful. He was going to guide them away from danger, so that their wandering would not be aimless wandering, but instead they would go in the direction that he would have them go. And his words convinced those whose hearts were open to the truth. Now the interesting thing about John chapter 7 in verses 45 through 47 is that when the officers answered, "Never a man spoke like this man," that the Pharisees answered them and said, "Are you also deceived?" In other words, "So he's pulled the wool over your eyes as well? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him?" And I want you to notice that, because that is something that is very parallel to the attitude that is found in the religious world today. Often, because we stand for truth, we will be placed in opposition to the majority of religious people. And you will hear this from time to time. On occasion, individuals will say, "What you believe, nobody else believes." You have all of these individuals, all of these seminaries, all of these theological discussions that are ongoing, and no one believes what you believe. Well, that's exactly what the Pharisees were saying about the teaching of Jesus. "Never a man spoke like this man. Have you had the wool pulled over your eyes? None of us have accepted the teaching of Jesus." As if they were the standard. And of course, they were not the standard at all. But he taught the multitudes on that day. The second point of the four we're going to look at this evening is that he healed individuals. Again, not found in our primary text in John chapter 6. But I do want you to note in Matthew the 14th chapter in verse 14 and also in Luke chapter 9 and verse 11. But Matthew 14 and 14, in Matthew's account of the healing of the feeding of the 5,000, we are told that when Jesus went out and saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion for them. So here the compassion, first of all, was that there was compassion that he had because they were like sheep who had no shepherd, and he taught them. Here we are told he had compassion on them, and because of that compassion that he had for them, he healed their sick. And of course, there were other times when Jesus did that very same thing. It's important that we be aware of, and that we act with the same kind of compassion toward our fellow man as Jesus always expressed toward those who were lost, to those who were ill, to those who were in need. And that's something that should be characteristic of us as well, because this is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's what is meant or intended by James in his text in James 1 and verse 27, in the practice of pure and undefiled religion, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. Again, Luke chapter 9 and verse 11 says the same thing. The multitudes, they saw what was happening. They knew that he had left, and so they followed him and he received them. He spoke to them about the kingdom of God. We've already noted that. And he healed those who had need of healing. Now, when we talk about the miracles, we have emphasized this a number of times. As you know, much of what we have discussed so far and our discussion of the life of Jesus surrounds the miracles that he performed. And it may seem somewhat like a broken record, but we want to emphasize again that the healings were evidence that Jesus was who he claimed to be, that he derived his authority from God, because no individual could do what Jesus did unless God was with him. And I would remind you of the text of Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, where the Hebrew writer talks about the importance of what Jesus had to say. He said, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which was spoken to us first by the Lord and confirmed to us by those who heard him?" And notice this, "God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will." And so what God was doing, first with regard to Jesus and his ministry, and then later on also with regard to the power that was given to the apostles and the miraculous gifts that were given, the purpose of that was to confirm that God has spoken to us in these last days by his Son. And so while there was that compassion, and we will not in any way try to diminish the significance of that, Jesus saw a need and Jesus took care of that need. There were individuals who were sick. There were individuals who were hungry. And because he cared for these individuals, both physically and spiritually and teaching them, that compassion is a primary motivating factor in all that he did on this day. But understand that the purpose of the signs and the miracles that were performed by Jesus was to confirm who it was that he was. And when we get to the third point, and that is the actual feeding of the multitude, we see how great and wondrous a miracle this was that were performed, how exponentially great it was. And can you imagine individuals who, as they're reclining on the grass in groups of 50 or 100 with 5,000 men. And by the way, there's no indication that the population of this multitude was exclusively male. So when we say the feeding of the 5,000, we have reference to the fact that in the numbering, something that is typical of that time, the numbering is inclusive only of the men, that there would have been women that would have been present. There may have been children that would have been present on this particular occasion. We actually don't know exactly how many individuals that he fed, but they were gathered together in groups of 50, gathered together in groups of 100. And can you imagine, as at the top of the hill, these few loaves of bread and these two paltry small fishes were exposed to their eyes, what they must have thought about that. But the master had given instruction to recline and had given the promise that they would be fed. Notice in John 6, again, let's begin reading in verse 8. "One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, he said to him, 'There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves, 2 small fish. But what are they among so many?' And Jesus said, 'Make the people sit down.' There was much grass in the place. The men sat down in number about 5,000, and he took the loaves. When he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples distributed them to those sitting down, and likewise the fish, as much as they wanted." That's amazing. And you know, I cannot, in my mind's eye, and my imagination is not sufficient to put myself in that place and see what must have been happening. I mean, here the bread and the fish were in their eyesight. They saw those things, but as they were divided and continued the multiplication of these things, there was enough to feed everyone who was there as much as they wanted. And so we have a meager repast that becomes enough to feed a multitude by the power of the Almighty God. Now, I want you to note something else. It's an aside, but it is an interesting point to be found in this particular text. You'll notice that when he set them down, we're told in verse 11 of the text, he took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them. He gave thanks. Now, this is one of those things that serves as a wonderful example to us of the importance of giving thanks for our daily bread. As we sit down to eat, to express our thanks to God for the blessings that he has bestowed upon us, especially with regard to that particular meal. But what is interesting about this is that the words which John uses, or the Greek word that John uses to describe the giving of thanks, is different from the word that is used in the other three synoptic gospels. In this particular gospel, the gospel of John, the giving of thanks that's translated there is Eucharistio. And of course, you have heard the Catholic sacrament called the Eucharist. That is the reference to the communion that they do. It is the serving or the observance of the Eucharist. And that's where they get that term from, is that word. But the interesting thing about this is that while that came to mean something that was not intended, certainly in this text, but not intended in the word at all, it is simply a word to describe the giving of thanks. It has been codified by the Catholic Church to mean something entirely different. But he gave thanks. He prayed to God and gave thanks for the bread and for the fish. And then as he distributed it to them, we're told that all were filled. And then finally, the 12 baskets of excess were gathered. Now, there are a number of occasions that we look at the miracles that were performed and consider those miracles to be perhaps small miracles as contrasted with large miracles. And we, of course, cannot do that. You can't quantify in that way because no miracle is a small miracle. Every miracle that is performed is a demonstration of divine power, something that is not possible, that is made possible only because God gave the power to do that. But some of them are definitely more ostentatious than others. When you have Jesus in the bow of a boat and the tempest is so strong that the disciples were afraid that they would sink and that they would die. Master, we're perishing. And he says, peace, be still, and the wind stops and the waves calm. That's impressive. When there is no more wine at the feast in Cana, and as a result of that, there is the call from his mother Mary to come and to do something about the situation. And there are these water pots full to the brim, and he changed the water into the wine. That's something that was impressive. This is something that is impressive. It's kind of an interesting thing that you can look into the Old Testament and find a couple of examples of similar miracles that occurred. In 1 Kings chapter 17, for example, and verse 16 of the text, Elijah instructed a widow lady in the midst of famine to prepare him a meal. And it was all that she had, a little bit of flour and a little bit of oil. And she told him, when he asked her to prepare this meal, it was my intent to prepare a small cake for my son, and we would eat of it, and then we would die. But Elijah the prophet promised her that if she would feed him, that her stores would not run out. And in 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 16, we are told that the bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. On another occasion, in 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 44, Elisha commanded his servant, in almost a parallel situation, 20 loaves to feed 100 men. And the servant said, what? 20 loaves, that's not nearly enough to feed 100 men. But he made that command. He said, they shall eat and they shall have some left over. And so the servant did as he was told and set the 20 loaves before them. And they ate and they had some left over according to the word of the Lord. And so we have similar things that happen in the Old Testament as well. Divine demonstrations of power, indicating again the confirmation of the individual that was making that claim, teaching that message, standing up and proclaiming himself a prophet. Elijah, Elisha, they were men of God with God's power. The evidence of it is seen in the miracle that was performed. And the same thing is true with Jesus the Christ. Whether great or small, the miraculous serves to prove that Jesus had his authority from God. But we certainly will agree that it was a great and astounding demonstration of that power. It was such a great and such a resounding demonstration of the power of God that it persuaded men on that occasion, as John 6 and verse 14 tells us, that this Jesus truly was the prophet who is to come into the world. And I want you to notice that it says the prophet, not a prophet. And a distinction must be made. And that distinction is not because there is a Greek word which means the that's found in that text. In fact, there is no such word that is found there. If you were to look at the literal reading, it would be, this is true, prophet to come into the world. That's what the Greek word tells us. And so we interpolate somewhat. But the context indicates that this was not merely a call that he was a prophet, but rather he was the prophet of whom Moses spoke. You remember that text in Deuteronomy chapter 18 where Moses gives the promise to the people of God that the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, and him you shall hear. It's a messianic reference. And that's one of the aspects of Christ in his authority. He is not only king, he is not only priest, he is not only savior, but he is also the prophet. He is the last spokesman of God in these last days. And so I would leave you with that text in Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4. That God at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, but he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Truly, Jesus was the prophet who is to come into the world. He has appointed him the heir of all things. It is through him whom he also made the worlds, who is the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the power of his word. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he by inheritance has obtained a more excellent name than they. Everything about this text that we see, from the time in which he began to teach the multitudes, to the time when she began to heal the multitudes, to the time when he began to feed the multitudes, attest to the fact that Jesus was the last prophet. Jesus was the anointed of God. Jesus was the Savior who had come into the world. And as we draw our lesson to a close, that's the lesson that we learn. It's the lesson that is found every time we see Jesus perform a miracle. He came to this earth to save the world. He established his bona fides, the fact that he was who he claimed to be by performing these great miracles in his ministry. And every individual who has an open mind and an open heart, and who either witnessed it, who has the eyewitness testimony of those who did, can be assured of the fact and should come to the conclusion that he is indeed God the Son. And it takes an individual who has a hard heart, takes an individual who is unwilling to accept eyewitness testimony, accept the predominant evidence that is supplied throughout the entirety of the New Testament concerning who Jesus was, the fulfillment of prophecy, the performing of miracles, the lineage and genealogy that we've talked about from Matthew, the first chapter, just recently. All of these things attest to the fact that he is the Son of God come to earth to save the world. And what I want to leave you with is that final point that we alluded to a number of times. Jesus Christ has compassion. It's not just those individuals on that day who were hungry that he has compassion for. Not just the individuals who were sick with some infirmity that he had compassion for. Individuals, whether then or now, who are wandering like sheep who are astray, he has compassion for and has given us his truths to guide us in the right direction. Individuals who are lost in sin, he has compassion for and offered himself as a sacrifice in shedding his blood on the cross at Calvary. Individuals who are dead and without hope of life eternal, he was resurrected from the dead for that through him, the first Adam, we might have the hope of life after this life is over. Jesus loves us. He cares for us. He has concern for each and every one of us. He is the Son of God who takes away the sins of the world. And this is divinely demonstrated in such a wonderful way by his feeding of the 5,000 as recorded in John chapter 6. As we offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any, it may be that you are touched by this message, touched by the compassion of our Lord, touched by his power, touched by the proof that he is indeed who he claimed to be, the Son of God, the Messiah. And if that is the case, we call upon you to accept him as your Savior by repenting of your sins, confessing him as Lord, and being baptized to have your sins washed away. I don't know your heart, but if you're here and you have that desire, you have an opportunity now to make your life right with God. So whatever your need may be, if there is a need that exists tonight and we can assist you with it, we ask that you come now while together we stand, while we sing.